All right, please stand and turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians 4. We're going to read verses 17 through 32. And then our sermon text will be Ezra chapter 10. Okay, so Ephesians 4:17. Let's ask for God's blessing. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would please guide us now to understand the scriptures. Believe them, obey them. Through the Holy Spirit, we pray that you would illumine our hearts and shine light on the Scripture so we can understand and believe. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians 4, verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he might have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Amen. We're going to go back now to Ezra chapter 10. We just read in Ephesians, picturing for us this idea of turning from sin, putting off and putting on. So as we continue our consideration of the repentance of Israel under Ezra's leadership at the end of this book, let's read now this final chapter. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days, by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the 9th month on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It is so, we must do as you have said. But the people are many, and it is the time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open, nor is this a task for one day or for two, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan the son of Asahel and Jazaiah the son of Tikvah opposed this, and Meshulam and Shabbatai the Levite supported them." Then the returned exiles did so. Ezra the priest selected men, heads of fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter, and on the first day of the first month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. Now there were found some of the sons of the priests who had married foreign women, Maaseiah, Eleazar, Jarib, and Gedaliah, some of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers. They pledged themselves to put away their wives, and their guilt offering was a ram of the flock for their guilt. Of the sons of Immer, Hanani and Zebediah. Of the sons of Harim, Maaseiah, Elijah, Shemaiah, Jehiel, and Uzziah. Of the sons of Pasher, Elioenai, Maaseiah, Ishmael, Nethanel, Jozabad, and Elisa. Of the Levites, Jozabad, Shimei, Keliah, that is Kelita, Pethahiah, Judah, and Eleazar. Of the singers, Eliashib. Of the gatekeepers, Shalom, Telem, and Uri. And of Israel, of the sons of Parosh, Ramiah, Isaiah, Malchijah, Mijamin, Eleazar, Hashabiah, and Benaiah. Of the sons of Elam, Mattaniah, Zechariah, Jehiel, Abdi, Jeremoth, and Elijah. Of the sons of Zatu, Elioenai, Eliashib, Mattaniah, Jeremoth, Zabad, and Azizah. Of the sons of Bebai were Jehohanan, Hananiah, Zabai, and Athli. Of the sons of Bani were Meshulam, Malak, Adiah, Jashub, Sheol, and Jeremoth. Of the sons of Pahath Moab, Adnah, Kelal, Benaiah, Maaseiah, Mattaniah, Bezalel, Binui, and Manasseh. Of the sons of Harim, Eleazar, Ishijah, Malchijah, Shemaiah, Shimeon, Benjamin, Malak, and Shemariah. Of the sons of Hashem, Mattaniah, Matata, Zabad, Eliphelet, Jeremiah, Manasseh, and Shimei. Of the sons of Bani, Ma'adai, Amram, Uel, Benaiah, Bediah, Kaluhi, Vaniah, Meramoth, Eliashib, Mattaniah, Mattaniah, Jaasu. Of the sons of Binui, Shimei, Shelemiah, Nathan, Adiah, Machnadabai, Shashai, Sharai, Azarel, Shelemiah, Shemariah, Shalom, Amariah, and Joseph. Of the sons of Nebo, Jael, Mattathiah, Zabad, Zabina, Jadai, Joel, and Benaiah. All of these had married foreign women. And some of the women had even borne children. You may be seated. Last time I mentioned during the sermon Thomas Watson's little book, The Doctrine of Repentance, which is structured around these six aspects of true biblical repentance. And I listed them as sight of sin, sorrow for sin, confession of sin, shame for sin, hatred for sin, and turning from sin. And that last one is the one we're going to focus on tonight, focus on a lot of the other others last time, but the point tonight is there's a big difference between being sorry for your sin and repenting from your sin. I love the part of the catechism where it says that repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin Turn from it unto God. Turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 reminds the church there about he's talking to them about this previous letter he had sent, kind of a tough love message he had to send this church. Pretty stern, pretty hard to hear. And on the one hand, he says, well, he was sad that that letter had grieved them, kind of. He took no pleasure in making them feel bad. But on the other hand, he says there, I don't regret it. In fact, I rejoice, he says, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, he says. And godly grief, he says, produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas, he says, worldly grief produces death. In other words, just being sorry is not the same thing as repentance. Repentance means actually turning away from sin. Even if it's really hard. Even if it's really complicated. Even if it's really costly. Now, what that actually looks like in real life is where things start to get really hard. For Israel, in Ezra's day, turning from their sin as a community was really hard. And as we're going to see, one thing's going to be clear is that what they did in their day, what their turning from sin as a community looked like, does not map directly onto our lives as Christians today. There are going to be some major differences that we'll see between the repentance that Ezra helps to lead in this chapter and what Christians are called to today. But here's what's clear. That true repentance is not just about words and feelings. It is about actions. And for all the hard parts of this chapter, for all of the differences between Ezra's time and our time, I hope that that will be crystal clear to us as we look at this chapter in three parts. First, community accountability. That's verses 1 through 8. Community accountability. Second will be an overwhelming reality, verses 9 through 15. And then third, a careful integrity. Verses 16 through 44. So community accountability, an overwhelming reality, and a careful integrity. Right. So the first thing I want us to see here is that the repentance described in this chapter is not merely an individual thing. It is a community thing. Repentance is something we should do together. It says, while Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. So Ezra has taken the lead, but now the community is following his lead. This isn't about something that just a bunch of individuals have done wrong, each on their own. The whole community is gathering together to acknowledge this problem before God, and to lament this widespread evil that impacts all of them. And I want to think about a couple of applications for us right off the bat here. For one thing, I think that this scene here can help us to understand what we actually do on Sunday morning. You know, on Sunday evenings, our order of worship is a little more abbreviated, but on Sunday mornings, we always have this corporate confession of sin. It's right there. You can see on the left side of the bulletin. We hear God's law and we confess our sins together. Now, I pray that prayer from the pulpit, right? Other churches do it differently. They might have a common confession that they read. There might be a time of silent confession of sin. We just have the pastor pray. But remember, I'm not just praying for myself. I'm praying as representing the whole congregation to the Lord. This is a prayer that we all are to join our hearts in together as we together lament our sinfulness before the Lord and confess to him that we, not just each of us as an individual I, but we together depend upon his grace and forgiveness in Christ. We together have committed evil, that we are together in this need as well as in the solution for that need. So that's one thing, thinking about our order of worship and our practice of confessing our sin together. But if I could maybe make an individual application as well for you to think about, what about for yourself? Think about this the next time you are tempted to sin. The next time you are tempted to sin, remember that your sin does not just affect you. You are a Christian. You are a member of the church. If you are a member of the church, most of you here are. You are a member of this community of people that you have committed yourself to in fellowship and love and service in Jesus. And see, what the devil loves to do is he loves to get you to forget that. He loves to isolate us in our own minds. Not really. You can't actually isolate yourself from the rest of the church, but in your own mind you can. Like you hear about predators that start by trying to peel one animal off from the herd, from the safety of the herd. But the fact is that you're not alone. You're not like the poem, No Man is an Island, right? And when you sin, even secretly, even the things that nobody else knows about, even the things that are even just in your own mind, you're not hurting only yourself. There's no such thing as a victimless sin because you are, in fact, hurting the other people around you. We are in this Christian life together, and what affects one of us does affect all of us ultimately, even if it's indirectly. And so remember that when you're tempted to sin, you think, well, this is only going to impact me, so maybe it's not. Well, no, it will. Think about what it's going to take away from your broader Christian life and your ability then to be a blessing to others if you're allowing this little bit of sin and evil in your life, in your thoughts, in your words, in your actions. So then we see a little bit more about this response. And one of the things we can, the final things we can see before I keep moving forward in the passage is that when sin among the people of God is uncovered, we ought to repent together as the people of God. And we can see this here where Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, so the sons of Elam, addresses Ezra. So there's been Ezra's leadership now, and now there's this response to his leadership as this other representative of the people is saying, yes, Ezra, you're right. We have broken faith with our God. We've married these foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now, there is hope for Israel in spite of this. He's recognizing their sin is very great. It's really bad. But he's acknowledging in faith that God's grace is greater still. He's not going to despair. He's not going to say, oh, we've committed this huge sin. No, we might as well just give up and stop trying. No, he's saying, no, there is still hope. It is going to be hard, but there is hope because of the grace of God. Okay, now we get to the really hard part. For us in interpreting this chapter and kind of thinking, what does it mean? And then ultimately, what does it mean for us in Christ? The solution that Shechaniah comes up with here, what this repentance ends up looking like in this chapter practically, there's no getting around the fact this is very radical. This is a radical solution. He says, if the problem is that so many of us marry these foreign women, then repentance needs to mean that we put them away, that those marriages are nullified, they're ended. And then even the children who have come for those marriages so far also have to be separated from the covenant people. That is a radical proposal. It's even kind of shocking to us. And I want to go over some of the ways different interpreters approach this, thinking, how do we understand what's going on here? How do we make sense of it in light of the rest of the Bible? Some people instinctively go to Malachi 2, which is a correct thing to do. We want to read this in light of Malachi 2. Malachi lived at the same time as Ezra. And Malachi chapter 2 covers several topics, but two back to back. In that chapter, Malachi first rebukes the Israelites for marrying idol-worshipping women, the same problem that Ezra's facing here. So he's dealing with a very similar circumstance. Maybe the same one, depending on exactly how the timeline works out. Well, right after that, then, Malachi rebukes the people of Israel for divorcing their wives. And so some interpreters look at that chapter and they want to kind of read between the lines and say, okay, so maybe these marriages to the foreigners, maybe these were adulterous marriages in the first place. Maybe what happened is that the Israelite men had divorced their Israelite wives so that they could marry these non-Israelite pagan women instead. And so in this way, you can kind of see what people are trying to do here. It's this way of trying to get our minds around how could ending these marriages actually be the right thing to do? Well, maybe it's because they were bad marriages in the first place after divorcing Israelite women. And the problem with this, the weakness, is that it doesn't really say in Malachi or Ezra that that's what happened. It never says that these foreign marriages were second marriages after divorcing Israelite women. That's really speculation. And even if that is what happened, I'm not sure it totally softens the blow of hearing that now those marriages still have to be severed. Even if they are second marriages begun in an adulterous way, it still is a gut-wrenching thing to contemplate those marriages now being ended. Okay, so other interpreters trying to come to terms with this, they'll say, well, under the law of Moses, if your spouse is worshiping idols and trying to draw your family into idol worship, the law of Moses doesn't say to divorce that person. It says that person has to be put to death. And so merely putting these wives away, maybe that's actually kind of an act of mercy. Maybe it's toning things down. And so you can see, again, people are maybe trying to find a little bit of a silver lining. But I think even that still doesn't resolve all the tension, especially when it comes to the children who are involved here and their exclusion from the community as well. I even read one writer, a Bible-believing interpreter, his point of view was, well, the text actually doesn't require us to say that Ezra did the right thing. Maybe there was a better way to deal with this that wouldn't have involved actually ending all these marriages. And I wrestled with that for a while. I don't think that the chapter allows us that kind of easy out. Ezra is being portrayed here as a faithful leader who has come up against, no doubt, a brutally hard set of circumstances and who is seeking to do the right thing when none of the choices are easy, none of the choices are palatable. And so I don't think the text allows us to surmise that Ezra was wrong, in other words. So what do we do with this? Well, I want to give you a couple of things that I think are helpful to give some context and to help us get our minds around this a little bit. One is to remember that all of this is taking place at a very specific time in Israel's history, in a couple of senses. First of all, there's the general Old Covenant historical context, Old Testament historical context, where the symbolic integrity of Israel as a community, a national and ethnic community, had a different significance in that day than in the New Covenant. Just as, if I compare this with another kind of hard aspect of Old Testament teaching, think about the holy war commands, for example, in the book of Joshua. Just as those holy war commands come at this very specific time in Israel's history, God commanding Israel in the conquest to treat their enemies in ways that he does not command us to treat our enemies today. You see, there is a redemptive historical difference in context. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, going back to Paul in the New Testament. Paul says very clearly in 1 Corinthians 7 that if you have a spouse who is not a Christian, you should not get a divorce for that reason. Now, if the non-Christian spouse leaves, that's different. But you shouldn't divorce your spouse just because they're not a Christian. Paul's very clear about that. It's a different time in the history of God's saving work, resulting in a different application of the law of God for God's people today. We have to be sensitive. Whenever we read the Bible, we have to be sensitive to the uniqueness of Israel under the Old Covenant, sensitive to the central imperative for the integrity and the purity of the visible covenant community living in the land as the nation which is in that time the expression of covenant community. Now, add to that something even more particular about Ezra's time. Add to that general Old Covenant principle the urgency of the fact that the exile has just ended. God's people have just been allowed back in the Promised Land. You have to understand is that this intermarriage is not just a kind of a formal violation of a symbolic purity. This intermarriage with the women of the land is posing an existential threat. An existential threat to the renewed life of Israel in the Promised Land. Here's the key. The surrounding people groups who are enemies of God's people, they would love to have the opportunity to defeat Israel, wipe them out. That would be nice. But you know what? They won't have to do that if they can just assimilate Israel. They don't have to defeat them if they can just assimilate them. If they can just remove the distinction. The boundaries are so blurred that there's no longer an Israel because they're just like the people around them. They've been wrapped back up into the rest of the world. This is, in fact, always a threat for the people of God. Satan has many strategies. One is the overt opposition. The other is the attempt to assimilate us, just to blur the boundaries until we're just like everybody else. This is happening in this specific historical context, then, where that outward integrity and purity of the community has this outstanding importance that I hope can help us to understand a little bit better why Ezra takes this radical course of action in this chapter. There's a second qualifier I want to give, and I understand I'm admitting I'm getting a little ahead. We're taking this passage as a whole now. We're going to go back and work a little more systematically in a second, but just again as part of this section, I want to give a second qualifier, which is that we don't have all the information about everything that happens here. Especially later on, during this two-month period, where each case is being examined by these judges in the different cities. We simply don't know. We're not told what sorts of judgment calls were made. We're not told kind of special cases were observed and facts weighed in the individual families that came before these judges. Some writers are quick to point out, look, it's clear there are examples in the Old Testament of Gentile women marrying Israelite husbands, and it's not only allowed, they're some of the great heroes of the Old Testament, some of the most outstanding women of the Old Testament. You think about Ruth, who was a Moabite. Well, she's King David's great-grandmother. You think about Rahab from Jericho, right? And she ends up marrying an Israelite. So what made the difference in the case of women like them? Well, what made the difference in their case is they were no longer idol-worshipping pagan foreign women. They were foreign women who had embraced in faith the God of Israel. And they were welcomed into the covenant community so that in effect they were no longer foreigners because they now shared in the faith of that covenant family. So we're not told during these 2 months that end this chapter what sorts of distinctions were made between those who were actively still worshiping idols and those wives who, despite their foreign background, had perhaps embraced the worship of the one true God of Israel. I think we are given an indication that the overwhelming problem was that these were, in general, on the whole, people who were drawing the Israelite community away from the faith of the one true God, rather than joining with the covenant community. But I think it is reasonable to think that there would have been a difference made. Again, you know, I don't want to speak too far beyond the text and be guilty of speculation either, but it is important to recognize that we don't have every detail of the circumstances. We don't have all the information here. Okay, now obviously I've gotten ahead of the outline. I've gone a little out of order. on purpose because, I mean, I don't know about you, I find this chapter very difficult, and I want to address some of those big picture issues in a way that's been helpful to me. Well, let's jump back into the flow of the narrative itself here, back at verse 9. So we're at verse 9, if you're following along, keeping score, verse 9. Okay, so this big proclamation has gone out. All the people of Judah and Benjamin, they need to assemble at Jerusalem at the same time to deal with this nationwide crisis once and for all. And it brings home, I think, the agony and the deep melancholy of the whole situation in verse 9 when it says, "And all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain." And that verse has always struck me as very, well, we would call it cinematic. In a movie, if you want to ratchet up the emotional intensity from just, you know, kind of sad to just devastating, we just make it start raining. All of a sudden, the clouds open up and it just moves from sad to desolate. And that really is the effect here of that detail being included. All these people have gathered. The rain is pouring down. And Ezra gets up and he confronts them. "You have broken faith. You have married foreign women and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." I've called this second section an overwhelming reality because, as it turns out, the problem is way worse than Ezra even thought. And dealing with the problem is going to be vastly more difficult than he ever imagined, even when he was sitting there weeping with his clothes torn when he first heard about it. And so the assembly answers him with a loud voice. They say, they agree with him. "It is so. We need to do what you've said." But they say, "Just look at this. Look how many people there are. And it's time of heavy rain. We're standing out here in the open. This is not a task for just one day or two. We have greatly transgressed in this matter." And something I think we can take away here is that actually turning from sin in real life so often proves to be much harder than we think it's going to be. It's one of those things that's easily done and not easily undone. When sin has reached its ugly tentacles through your life or through an entire community, it is very hard to untangle them. Harder than we could have ever imagined sometimes. And yet, what we also see here is that it must be done. Interesting, though, here is to see that Ezra is quick to acknowledge that, yeah, this is going to take time. What he's acknowledging is that it's better to do this right than to do it in a hurry. And isn't that so often true? It's better to do it right than to do it in a hurry. And so he readily agrees to this plan for the people to come by appointment to the elders and the judges of each city. And what they're going to do is they're going to go carefully. They're going to go step by step, deliberately but thoroughly. And what they're going to do is they're not going to use the process as an obstruction, as a way to avoid accountability. Sometimes people do that, right? You can use the process to obstruct accountability, make it harder to actually deal with the problem. But this is an example of using the process, an orderly process, to deal with sin in a way that does honor the Lord. Until, it says, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. And that's what leads to the final point, which is a careful integrity. So 2 months the leaders take to work their way painstakingly through each of these individual cases to seek to apply wisdom and justice and mercy in the right way in each circumstance. And again, as I mentioned earlier, we don't have all the information. We don't know what kind of decisions were being made. We don't know what kind of wisdom and grace was implemented through this careful process. The big picture was clear. Israel had sinned, and they needed not just to be sorry for their sin, they needed to turn from their sin. That was clear in the big picture. What that was to look like in the details, that's what these judges' job was to determine. It needed wise and careful consideration. It needed them to take their time. It needed them to go steadily and carefully through each personal situation and think, how do we honor God here? How do we honor God here and here? How do we uphold holiness and also extend compassion? You know, and so when it starts to weigh heavy for me, the thought of all those families going through so much upheaval and brokenness because of the sinful choices of the men who got into those marriages in the first place that they shouldn't have, it helps to remember, I think, this careful integrity being shown by these leaders. An integrity insisting on holding everybody accountable, regardless, by the way, of rank or status. And that's something very important here. It starts with the leaders. Leaders don't get exempted from this scrutiny. It starts with the leaders. It says, here's the priests that we had to hold accountable. Here are the Levites we had to hold accountable. It starts there, and nobody gets off the hook. And they're also trying to do the right thing in a personal way. And that's the kind of approach that we want. We try, at least, to reflect in our own church's practices, in our church's standards, in our order for how we deal with sin in the community of the church. And this sort of thing is never easy in any time in the history of God's people. It's never easy. It's rarely neat and tidy. Used the illustration before that sin can be like a bomb going off, where you just keep finding little bits of shrapnel everywhere through a community and in our own hearts. But here's the other thing that we learn here. It is at precisely those times when the church is confronting sin in its midst. It is so often at those very times that we can have a chance to see the goodness of God at work too. We can see the truthfulness of God honored when the church makes sure it gets the facts straight. We can see the justice of God honored in making sure that people are really heard, people are really defended. We can see the grace and the compassion and love of God displayed when gentle correction is given and when sinners are restored and when wrongs are made right. And that is a good thing. It is a good thing that we're seeing happen in this chapter as God's people turn from sin. And it is a good thing when we see this happen in the life of the church. It is a feature, not a bug, to see the church dealing with sin in a way that honors God and that proceeds with careful integrity according to His Word, applying both His law and His gospel in the name of Christ. But when we see this happen in Ezra, and when we see it in the church today, it's also a reminder of something else, that we haven't arrived yet. That we haven't arrived yet. And I think that is a big part of the message of the end of the book of Ezra and of the book of Ezra as a whole. This is the last chapter. This is not a happy ending. Okay? You say, well, Ezra and Nehemiah are meant to be read together. Okay. Well, there's some sad things happening near the end of Nehemiah as well. But taking Ezra at least by itself is not a happy ending. Think, well, what's the point of this book? This book starts with this almost riotous joy, right? Because the exile's over, the captivity's done, the promises are coming true, we get to go back to the promised land. And then it ends with this devastating community-wide sin that threatens to mess everything up. And it just lets all the air out of the balloon completely. Yeah, the exile's over. But our sin is not over. And the coming day that we're wanting, that coming day of peace and rest and unbroken covenant blessing and communion with God that the prophets have been telling us about, that they've been telling us is coming, we are not there yet. We have not arrived. You've got to think that's how Ezra and his contemporaries must have felt at this point. And frankly, it is also what we so often feel in the church today as we are laboring in this poor fallen world in a church where, like we sang earlier, though with a scornful wonder men see her, sorrow-pressed by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping. Their cry goes up, how long? And soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song, the morning of song. See, we have an advantage that Ezra did not have. We know something today that he could not know because it hadn't happened yet, that the Lord Jesus Christ has done the work to purify the church once and for all, truly to cleanse us from sin, not just as individuals, by the way, but as a community. It's not just about Jesus saving you, it's about him saving us, it's about him saving the church. We're in this together, both in our sin and in our salvation. Jesus died for his church. But now he's ruling over his church with love and with power. The Lord Jesus has given to us the Holy Spirit. Think about, why has he given us the Holy Spirit? Many reasons. Among them are these. He's given us the Holy Spirit to keep us from sin when we're tempted, and also to keep us from despair when we do sin. That's what the Lord Jesus is doing for us from heaven through the Spirit today. He's given us the Holy Spirit to give us the humility to confess our sins, to give us the integrity to hold each other accountable, and to give us the grace not just to feel sorry, not just to feel bad, but actually to turn from our sin, no matter the cost. Repentance unto life. That's where we started, right? That saving grace whereby we sinners, out of a true sense of our sin, we lay hold of that mercy of God in Christ. We grieve over our sin. We hate our sin. But not just that, we turn from it unto God. We turn from it unto God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience by his grace and power alone that he gives to us in Christ through the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this is a hard ending to a challenging book. And it's never joyful to see sin of God's people put on display and to see the horrendous mess that it makes in their lives and the torturous process of seeking to correct it. Lord, we thank you that you've put this here in the Bible with all of its difficulties. Thank you for what it teaches us about repentance. We ask that you would please clarify for us the things that are hard. And press upon us, Lord, this grace and power that you can give us through the Holy Spirit truly to turn from our sins, even when it hurts. Thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you for the saving grace of repentance. And we ask that you'd help us to put that into practice throughout our lives, and especially in the days to come. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.